Going to be looking at it's the second in the series this morning of Jesus in the Old Testament, and what I want to look at this morning is the divinity of Jesus as revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus is no less than God Himself. He's part of a member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are God. And I'm going to read a few verses from Luke chapter 24 just to remind us of the things in the Old Testament. This is, of course, the well-known passage of Jesus on the meeting the disciples on the Emmaus Road as they're walking sadly away from Jerusalem, having seen the death of Jesus. And he appears to them, having risen from the dead. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." There, in all the scriptures concerning Jesus. And I would love to have been with them on that Emmaus Road and listened to Jesus' teaching, how the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Moses and all the prophets, and in another scripture it says, and in the Psalms as well, that these things written down are about Jesus. Tremendous. So let's have a look at some of that this morning. Let's see now, here we are. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. We believe that, don't we? That's sort of standard Christian teaching. You know, we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, as we look at some of the things written in Moses and the prophets, we will understand what the Bible has to say about Jesus. First of all, of course, we know it from the scriptures in the New Testament. We'll just have a quick look at some of those first. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, we see Gabriel appearing to Mary and describing to Mary who this child is that she's going to bear. And where are we now? Luke 1:31. Luke 1, starting at verse 28. "The angel went to her," that's the angel Gabriel, "and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" So here is Gabriel introducing us to Jesus, in a way, describing who he will be. He will be the Son of God. He will be great, the Son of the Most High. He will have the throne of his father David. He's going to be the king over Israel. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His rule will never end. His kingdom will never end. It's going to be eternal. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of one who was to come. What does it say about Jesus in Moses and all the prophets? Well, throughout the scriptures, you hear about a one who is to come. He's going to crush the serpent's head. We read that in Genesis, at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 3 actually. It talks about after the fall of Adam, and there will come one who is the seed of Eve, who will crush the serpent's head. He will put this right. Moving on into the Old Testament, we read from Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet will come who will be like Moses. Moses was quite an extraordinary prophet. There was nobody like him before or since who spoke with God face to face. That's what it says in the Old Testament. And Moses said, well, after I'm gone, eventually will come another prophet like me, and you've got to listen to what he says. So here we have a prophecy about the one who was to come. In 2 Samuel we read about this one who is to come. He will sit on the throne of David. Later on we read that he will be the shepherd of his people. He will restore the earth, and he will rule a kingdom that will fill the whole earth. We find those prophecies in Isaiah and in Daniel. Who is this one who is to come? This is the one that the Jews were looking for. He was called their Messiah. He would be one who would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. He would come and he would redeem Israel. As disciples said to Jesus, we hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. They got all this from the Old Testament, that this one who was to come would put things right and would restore the nation of Israel. Now, how can this be? Who is this one who is to come? In the Old Testament, we read that God is one and he's three. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that word for God, I'm not a Hebrew expert, those who are can put me right, that word for God is a plural. In the beginning, God, plural, created the heaven and the earth. In Genesis 1:26, we read this. God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Plural. God introduces himself as plural, right there at the beginning. He is God, and yet he is more than one. He is us. Moving on in Genesis 3:15, he says, then it talks about enmity between the seed of Eve and the seed of Satan, those who are evil and those who are good. But particularly one, that word seed is in the singular. One is going to come who will be an enemy of Satan, and he will crush the serpent's head. There's another wonderful bit in Psalm 2, which we're just going to have a quick look at. I'd like to read out Psalm 2, actually, because it's sort of it's a good starter, but it also wraps things up at the end. Psalm 2. Incidentally, thank you, Rachel, for that worship time this morning, exalting the King. I just felt as we were worshipping the King, God was drawing near to us. He is the King. Jesus is the King. And bringing healing to our hearts as we do. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now, this is a prophetic psalm about the coming of the Messiah. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. This anointed one is the Messiah. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, this is a very direct prophecy about the one who is to come, and he is introduced as the Son of God. Today you are my Son. Today I've become your Father. That is a verse that's somewhat misinterpreted. We'll have a look at that in a little while. But this one who is to come is the Son of God. He is installed in Zion. He is the King. And he will have the nations as inheritance, the ends of the earth. He will rule them. He will be the ruler of the whole earth in the time to come. Where else do we find that God is more than one? Oh yeah, Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8. Who shall I send and who will go for us? That's plural again. And the best one of all, Emmanuel, God with us. That's another prophecy about the one who is to come. Best one of all, actually, is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And we'll just turn to that one as well. This is probably one of the most well-known prophecies about Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. So here it is. Someone's going to be born. It'll be a human being, a person who will come. A son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on, forever. And there it is in verse 6. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You can't get much clearer than that. This one who is to come, he will be born as a man. To us a son is given. And yet he will also be the Mighty God. It's so clearly written there in the Old Testament. Yes, the one who is to come is no mere man. He will have the true stamp of divinity upon him. There are other prophecies too. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 talks about the one who is to come, the Son of Man, who approaches the throne of God. And he is eternal. We get it again in Micah chapter 5 verse 2. This one who is to come is from of old, from ancient days. He is an eternal being, this one who is to come. Very remarkable. And we've seen the prophecies that the time of Jesus' birth. One particular one, Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. This is Elizabeth when Mary comes to visit her. Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. Mary got ready and hurried down to the hill country of Judea when she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. That's John the Baptist, of course. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" There is Elizabeth testifying that this baby is the Lord. He's not just a man. He is the Lord himself. Extraordinary. And filled with the Holy Spirit, she said this. Jesus. Is he really the Lord? What did Jesus himself say? In several places in John's Gospel, he heals people, he says certain things, and sometimes the Jews who were listening to him took up stones to stone him. Why did they do that? Because the things that he was saying made him equal with God. John chapter 5 verse 18. Quite a powerful one here. After he's healed somebody on the Sabbath and got into trouble for doing that. And John chapter 5 verse 18 says this. Starting at verse 16. Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, so the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Later on, John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And again, the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have showed you from my Father. Which of these works are you stoning me now?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "We're not stoning you for doing a good work. We're stoning you for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, have made yourself God." There it was, very clearly, that Jesus himself, you know, made it quite clear that he was God himself. And he said these things, many other things too, so that the disciples would believe. John chapter 13, verse 18, Last Supper, he's saying, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread has lifted up his heel against me." Interestingly, actually, many times Jesus did and said certain things that the scriptures might be fulfilled, fulfilling the prophecies about himself. And then he says this, "Now I tell you this before it comes, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am he." You may believe that I am he. I am the one who is to come. That's Jesus bearing witness that he himself is the Son of God. What about the witness of the disciples? John's Gospel again. John says this, "We have seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him." And in his John's first letter, he says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon and our hands have touched, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, and show you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." We've seen Jesus, we've felt him, we've touched him, we've listened to him, and we know that he is the Son of God. Then there's on the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, which is maybe part of what he's referring to here. While Peter yet spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." They saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. Prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled, literally, incidentally, particularly the one about him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Absolutely, literally fulfilled. And finally, God raised Jesus from the dead. And Acts chapter 17, Paul says, God proved that he's the Son of God by raising him from the dead. It's vindication. And one day, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord. And everybody one day will confess to it. Now, is it necessary for us to believe, if we want to be saved, if we want to be Christians, is it really necessary for us to believe that Jesus is God, that he's that second member of the Trinity, if you like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal with God. God himself come down to earth as man, which is beyond our understanding, completely beyond it. How can it be possible that the creator of the universe became a man? How can we believe this? And as a young Christian, I used to think, I do believe this, but it feels arrogant to believe that Jesus is God, to believe that Jesus is the only way to God, although Jesus himself said this, "No one comes to the Father but by me." If Jesus was merely a man, we'd have no justification for believing his words, that he is the only way to God. But if Jesus is truly God himself and no mere man, then we can't really believe anything else. The death and resurrection of Jesus is that of the Creator, the Lord himself, and it's of universal significance. If God himself came down to die as a man, then of course there is no other way. He has made that way. And there is much pressure today, as there has been down through the ages as well, to not believe that Jesus is God, a true member of the Trinity. There is much political correctness, if you like, saying, "Oh no, you've got to tolerate all positions, all faiths, all ideas." And there are other Christian sects as well who've gone astray on this. Generally, they do that by basing an entire doctrine on one verse. That one particularly in Psalm 2, "Today you have become my son." The Christadelphians, for example, don't believe that Jesus is the same as God, that he was pre-existent, eternal, from the beginning with God. They don't believe that. And the reason they don't believe that is because of that verse in Psalm 2. It says, "Today you have become my son." But of course, what that refers to is the Jewish practice of adoption. Not being Jewish, I'm not completely familiar with this, but when a Jewish son comes of age, his father formally adopts him and declares him to be his son, even though he's already his own father. And that's what that refers to in verse 2. So I'm told. So, you can't base a whole doctrine, as the Christadelphians do, for example, on that one verse. Jesus has always been God. He will always be God. He is eternal. I wonder if have any of you heard of a theologian called Bart Ehrman? He's very well known in the States. My missus actually, she gets this magazine called The Great Courses. You can get these university courses on DVD. And quite interesting. I've got some of the ones on mathematics, actually. Fascinating. But they do a whole range on science and other stuff. They also do quite a big range and an expanding range on theology. And there's one particular fellow who seems to be being showered with honours and acclaim as being a terrific scholar. But what he's teaching is this notion that Jesus, that the notion that Jesus is the Son of God, in fact, God himself, is no more than an invention of man. He does courses on how the Christians came to believe that Jesus is God and came to teach that. Not that Jesus is God, but how the Christians thought that he might be. And all very misleading, really. So if you ever hear of Bart Ehrman, he's well known in the States as a man who once had a faith, then lost it, and now teaches others how to lose theirs. So that's the sort of modern liberal view. You'll hear a lot of that. You know, and if you claim to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to God, you're going to get challenged sooner or later. How can you believe that? How can you be so arrogant as to believe that? And the only basis you have for believing it is because Jesus said so, and because the Old Testament teaches it. The Jews had no excuse for rejecting Jesus as God, because the Old Testament clearly teaches that he is that. C.S. Lewis put it this way: Jesus gives us three options. He was a charlatan, or he was mad, or he was the Son of God. He didn't leave us with any other option. He didn't intend to. Those are the writings of C.S. Lewis. Okay, there is another option, that he was misrepresented by those who wrote about him. But if Jesus of Nazareth was not the Son of God and is not God himself, then none of the Bible can be trusted, neither the Old or the New Testaments. It's the Bible we rely on because, for everything that we believe about God and about ourselves and the world we live in. We believe it's the very words of God, God-inspired, God-breathed, for those who wrote it in the first place, whether they were aware of this or not when they were writing it. If Jesus was not the Son of God, equal with God himself, then the Bible in which we put so much reliance is not the true word of God. It's mistaken, it's wrong, it's misleading, it's untrustworthy. Why? Because the Bible doesn't leave us with any alternatives. It doesn't leave us with any room for discussion or possible other interpretations. There's nowhere else to go. If you like, the Bible has put all its eggs in one basket. It's put all its money on one horse, if you'll forgive the gambling metaphor. If the basket falls, you lose the lot. If the horse loses, you've lost everything. That's what the Bible does. If we cannot accept that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, equal with God himself, a member of the divine Trinity, we can't accept the Bible, not any of it. If we pick and choose the bits that we like, or we can accept and reject other bits as not appealing to our intellects, then we're not being consistent. We're making a nonsense of the message of the Bible. It's like saying, well, okay, I can accept the law of gravity, but I don't like the laws of thermodynamics. They don't seem fair to me, so I'm going to reject those. They won't be a part of my life. Well, that's nonsense. Nature is a consistent whole. It all works together. If you take some of it and not others, you come unstuck. And I know this perfectly well as an engineer. If I take some laws of nature and not others, the car will break down, the ship will run out of fuel and hit the rocks, the aeroplane won't get off the ground. It needs the laws of thermodynamics as well as the law of gravity to work. But the evidence is that the Bible can be trusted. That evidence is overwhelming, and you can't casually dismiss it all, or indeed any of it, as the mere invention of man, as so many would like us to do. That's a subject for another day, the trustworthiness of the Bible, but it's relevant to this. Do you need to believe that Jesus is God to be saved? Is that essential? You believe that he came from heaven, that he died on the cross, he paid for your sins, he was risen from the dead, now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Do you need to believe that he's equal with God? He is God himself. Yes, you do. Jesus said to the Jews, unless you believe that I am he, I am that one. And there's the phrase, the I am, name of God comes in there. Then you will die in your sins, he said to the Jews. If you reject him as the Son of God and as God himself, you cannot be saved. Jesus alone has the power to save you and the power to keep you. He can save you from death and hell. And he promises you eternal life in his kingdom. Psalm 2. I love that that phrase in that first song that we sang, It's Rising Up. We have heard the lion's roar. We who have Jesus in our hearts have heard that roar. We know that he is Lord. Psalm 2 is accurate, and he is the Son, and he will rule the whole world in times to come. Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, isn't it? Wonderful example of Aslan as the lion. And he's described, Jesus, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lord. Just want to finish now with some verses from Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? That's the question they all wanted to ask. Who is this King of glory, this one who will come, this one who will crush the serpent's head? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. He's the one who has the power. Hallelujah, what a saviour, as the old hymn goes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord, you are God, and Lord, we worship you. And Lord, you came to this earth as a man, and you came and you paid the penalty for our sins, and now you're raised at the right hand of God. And one day, Lord, you will come again and rule this whole earth in righteousness and justice. And Lord, we just long for that day. But Lord, today, here, now, this morning, Lord, we just want to worship you. We want to invite you again to be Lord of our lives, to be the King on the throne of our hearts. Lord, that we might kiss the Son. Lord, that we might honour you, declare that you are Lord, that you are worthy. And so, Lord, we just pray that as you rule in our hearts today, you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that your glory will shine out to the world outside, not for our benefit, but that they might see you. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.